Well, I would like to turn you to Genesis chapter 20 and to verse 11. Genesis 20, verse 11. It's not Abraham's finest hour. I mentioned that as we began to read. And this is why. It's there in verse 11. It's what Abraham has been saying to himself. And it reveals not faith, but fear. So the story, the crux of it is that as Abraham goes somewhere new, he's fearful that these wicked pagans that he's moving along will kill him and take his wife from him. So he cooks up a story together with his wife. It's not a complete lie. Well, it is, but it's a half-truth. As well as a complete lie, he says, look, this might happen. These are nasty, wicked people. They're going to see how wonderful you are. They're going to want to take you into their harem. And so they're going to kill me so they can have you. So what we'll do is this. Do me a favor, pretend you're my sister. Don't mention we're married. Just say you're my sister. And that's the plan. And that's what Abraham does as he goes to this new place. And the story that we read is the story of how God intervenes. And he restrains Abimelech, the pagan king, who does take Sarah. And how God visits him in a dream and then tells Abimelech to give back Sarah because Sarah is Abraham's wife, not really his sister. And the chapter ends with this confrontation between Abraham and Abimelech, as Abimelech wants to know whatever Abraham thought he was doing. But I'm interested in verse 11, because it tells us what Abraham thought he was doing. And it reveals a problem. A problem that Abraham had, and I think it's a problem that is a massive temptation even today for us. Abraham looks at this new place, and he says to himself, there is no fear of God here. He makes a judgment. And he says, there's no fear of God in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. He looks around him and he says, what a terrible place. There's no goodness here. There's no knowledge of God here. There's no fear of God here. And as a result, he pulls up the drawbridge. And as a result, he goes into defense mode. And as a result, then, he spins out this story and this lie. And, well, we read what actually happens. Now, what this chapter is about is to tell us that verse 11, to have that attitude, is a really bad idea. It's a sort of warning to us that whenever we find ourselves looking at the world around us and thinking to yourselves, it's just getting worse and worse. There's no hope here. I'm in danger here. I'm the only Christian left. As soon as you start thinking like that, as soon as a church starts thinking like that, this chapter is here to show us that that's a dangerous place to be. And what I want to do then is to attempt an inoculation. Now, in a few months, I hate to tell you this now, in a few months, some of us will be having our flu jabs. I make no eye contact with anybody at that point, because you have to be over a certain age to get one of those, for free anyway. Now, you can tell me whether they work or not later, because we've all got different experiences, I would have thought. But the idea is that if you have the jab in September, you don't get the disease in January. Now, I'm going to try a spiritual flu jab tonight. I'm going to give you a bit of it tonight, inoculation tonight, in the hope that we don't fall into this trap. Okay, that's what I want to do. Now, there are, I hope you like injections, because I got four injections for you, for your inoculation tonight. Let's put it drops on a sugar lump. That's better, isn't it? Did you ever have that? Anyway. Never mind. Four things I think can help us either escape from Abraham's fear or be delivered from, so that we never fall into Abraham's fear. Four things. And they all come out of this chapter. First thing is this then. We must remember that God is bigger than we think. So let's try and reconstruct what's going on in Abraham's mind. So Abraham is moving. Remember, Abraham didn't have his own place. He was a nomad. So he had a tent. He had a lot of tents because there was a big group of them, a very wealthy man. But he didn't have his own home. And he would move. He wouldn't move every night, but he would move, stay in a place maybe for many, many months. Maybe not, but maybe for many months. And then he'd move on. And what's happening in chapter 20 is he's moving on, and he's moving somewhere new, as we've mentioned. Now, where he's been for a while, and he's had some wonderful experiences there. God has really met with him where he's been in the recent months. In fact, God has physically met with him. He's had this amazing experience where God came in human form and spoke with him and talked with him. It's been a great place for him. He's really known the blessing of God. And now he's leaving that behind. And you know what we like. We often associate things with places. So he's leaving behind the place that he has lots of good, positive, safe associations. And he's going out south. He's going into the desert, a more risky place for him and his flocks. And he's going into a new area where there are plenty of pagans around. And as he does that, that's when he begins to feel vulnerable. That's when he starts talking to himself in verse 11, saying, there's no fear of God in this place. It's as he goes somewhere new. Now, what's going on? Well, it's almost as if he thinks he's left God behind. It's almost as he thinks, yes, God was with me in the Oaks of Mamre, where I was before. God was with me there. But now, look, I'm leaving that behind. I've had to say goodbye to that. I'm going somewhere new. Now I'm going to this strange place, this difficult place. And it's as if he thinks he's going somewhere where God is not. It's almost like he's off the reservation now, and he's somewhere new. And he's certainly behaving as if he's gone out of the reach of God, and he's gone somewhere where God is not, and he's gone somewhere where he's vulnerable now, because God will not be with him and God will not be protecting him. I wonder if you ever felt like that yourself. I think a lot of us feel like that. Certainly think of every time I've gone somewhere new and it's been fresh, and I've really had to work hard with this very issue. Work hard to say, no, God is in this place. I haven't left him behind. This is new to me. It's not new to him. Or do you think it's possible, though, that not just we as individuals could feel like that sometimes? Do you think it's possible that a whole church, or even the church in a certain country or in a certain culture, could begin to feel like that? Do you think it's possible that we could all begin to feel a little bit vulnerable, that we could collectively begin to feel as if we're in a strange place and a difficult time and a foreign world? Do you think it's possible that the whole church could be feeling like Abraham does here, looking at the world around, feeling vulnerable and getting defensive and closing down and pulling up the drawbridge? Possible. I think it is possible. And so one of the big needs, one of the first things that will help us, is to destroy the idea that somehow we're off the reservation, that somehow we're in a place where God is not, or somehow as a culture, as a nation, we've moved into an era where God is not God in some way, or we've moved to a situation where God has been caught out in some way. Something's unexpected, that legislation has passed and the media is saying things which God did not expect, which God is not in control of, and suddenly we're in a brave new world and we're not so sure anymore. Yeah, that's just not true, is it? If the Bible teaches us anything at all, it teaches us that God is not a personal deity. He's not a tribal deity. He's not a national deity. The great message of the Bible from page one is that God is the God who transcends all of those things. He is the God who was there in the beginning. He was the God who brought everything that is out of nothing. He is the God who speaks and the stars appear. He's the God who speaks and the sun and the moon appear. He's the God who speaks and there is light. He speaks and there is water and land and vegetation. He's the creator. And the great scandal, really, of Israel's faith was that this little tiny nation that for most of its history was completely irrelevant to all of the great international politics all around them. The great scandal of their faith was that they believed that their God was the God of all the earth. Now, if only Abraham had remembered that. That as he went off into the desert, yes, it was a desert. As he went off into the pagan country, yes, it was pagan country. As he met Abimelech, yes, Abimelech was a pagan king, a warlord, in fact, we might call him. Nevertheless, God was still God, and God was still the creator, and God was still sovereign, and God was still present. That God was the God, not just of Mamre and the oaks of Mamre where he was at home and where he had met with God, but God was the God of Gerar. And God was the God, not just of Abraham, but actually God was the God of Abimelech. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. The first inoculation that can help us have confidence, because that's really what this sermon is about, confidence as Christians. The first thing that can help us is to remember we are never off the reservation. Maybe you're in Gerar, your own personal Gerar. God is there. Maybe you have your own personal Abimelech in your life, and you're feeling vulnerable and threatened. I tell you what, God is sovereign over Abimelech. There is no family context, there is no workplace, there is no community, there is no mosque, there is no culture which can shut God out. He fills heaven. He fills heaven and earth. Every inch of your life is lived in his presence. Every place you go is under his covenant love. Every relationship you have, every circumstance you face, every crisis, every triumph, it is all enveloped in his sovereign covenant love. That's the first thing. God is bigger than we think. That would have helped Abraham, and it will help us. Second thing. Now, this is going to sound bad. Okay, patience. Okay. Don't throw anything. Okay. The second thing that Abraham needed to remember, second thing we need to remember, is that the world is not as bad as we often think. Steady. I'm not about to relax. I'm not about to deny the fall. I'm not about to deny the reality of sin. I'm not about to soft pedal on total depravity. I affirm all of those things 100%. So what am I saying? Well, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to point out, well, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. What does he see as he goes to Gerar, as he looks at Abimelech? What does he see? All he can see is the sin. All he can see. So he can see that they're pagans. He can see that they're violent. He can see that if they want something, they'll take it. All he can see is the sin. All he can see is the fallenness. It's as if he's got Genesis 3 and he's turned them into a pair of glasses, and as he looks at the world, everything is being filtered by that one reality, the fall. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's fallen. The world is in rebellion against God. Now, I think Abraham has his reasons. After all, he's just been through the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Now, that is going to affect you, isn't it? I mean, we won't go through the story, but Sodom and Gomorrah was paganism at its worst, right? profound wickedness. So I don't want to be too hard on him, but at the same time, I want to point out that it's not for nothing that straight after the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which shows sin in all its fullness, you get the Abimelech story, which, well, it doesn't deny the reality of sin, but it does say that's not, and this is my point, that's not all there is to say. Look at chapter 20. There's Abraham and there's Abimelech. Abraham, the man of faith, Abimelech, the pagan warlord. Now answer me this. Who is lying in chapter 20? It's not the pagan warlord. It's the man of faith. It's the believer who is doing the lying in Genesis 20. The pagan, he is full of integrity. God here honors the man's integrity. God commends him. God says, he can say, I did this in innocence, in the integrity of my heart. And God says, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. You see, the pagan, God's saying about the sinful pagan, the same category of person that did the Sodom and Gomorrah thing in chapters 18 and 19, is here being told he has integrity, and God endorses his integrity. Which one in chapter 20 is pursuing the honor of the community, the security of the community? It's not Abraham, it's Abimelech. Now, what am I trying to say? Well, as I say, I'm not trying to deny the reality of sin and the fall. What I'm trying to say is, when you've accounted for that, when you've said about that, when you've understood that, when you've believed that, and we must see it, understand it, and believe it, we haven't said it all. What I'm trying to talk about here is common grace. You see, God does not let the world get as bad as it could be anywhere. God restrains human sinfulness. He does it through legal systems. There's a legal system here. That's what's going on at the end, where Abimelech takes the sheep and he gives the 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sort of legal way of vindicating Sarah, that she has not been dishonored. God gives legal systems to cultures, to societies, and through those legal systems, he stops them becoming as bad as they could be. He gives institutions like marriage and the family unit. It's very interesting here that Abimelech has a very high view of marriage. I mean, it's a defective view of marriage because he got more than one wife. That's a bad thing. But he's got a high view. He recognizes that to take another man's wife is a terrible crime. See, that's God's common grace, where he gives people convictions about these things. And incidentally, it's therefore scary when people lose convictions about these things. You see, another thing, Abimelech has a profound sense of right and wrong. He's outraged at what Abraham has done. He can hold Abraham to account and say, why have you done this? What do you think you were doing? He has a sense of right and wrong. He has a conscience. I've done this in the innocence of my hands and the integrity of my heart. Now all of that, it comes under the heading of God's restraining kindness and common grace. And all I'm saying is, we must factor that in when we think about the world around us. How it would have helped Abraham if he'd held this in mind as he went to Gerar. If he'd looked at it, yes, and recognized the fallenness of the people that are there. Taken sensible precautions against being exploited, yes. But how it would have helped him if he'd also remembered that God still gives good gifts to people, and that God restrains people, and that God has ways of intervening even. He intervenes here by a dream. God is not just present everywhere, he's active everywhere. He's not just there in Gera. He's not just there in Abimelech's life. He's interacting in Gera. He's interacting in Abimelech's life. He is hands-on as he deals with them. Now, think about that. Think about your Abimelech and think about your Gera, your scary place where you go and feel vulnerable. Then recognize not only that God is there, that was the first point, but recognize secondly now that God is active there. God is working on the consciences of people. God is restraining some of the things that happen. Not all of them, but some of them, according to his own purposes. God is engaged with these people, engaged in these places. That seems to me to be a very significant thing to realize, very encouraging thing to realize. You know, when we go as Christians, and we go with our witness, or we go with our outreach, or we go just in our general lives, we've got to recognize that God is way ahead of us. He's way ahead of us. And he's been preparing the good works for us to walk in. He's been preparing people that we will meet. He's been working in people. He's been striving with people. He's been stirring people. I suppose what I'm trying to say is this. Sin is definitely part of the story. So Genesis 3 is real. Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, is real. So sin is definitely part of the story, but it's not the whole story. There's always also the fact that God is still the creator, and he's still committed to his creation, and he's the redeemer, and he's working to save, and he's the God who has promised he will make all things new. And so what you need to do is to, I don't know how this works, you need a set of glasses that filter everything, not just with the fall, but with creation, with fall, with redemption, and with new creation. You need the full set so that as you look at any person or any situation, yes, because you're an evangelical, you will be aware of their sin, because we look for it. But then also you will check yourself and you will say, yes, but they're still made in the image of God. And so there is glory in this person. There is wonder in this person. You can still see the sparks. And this person is redeemable. This person could be made new because of the gospel, because of all that God is. Okay, that was the second point. First point was, God is bigger than we think. Second point, the world is not as bad as we think. Have I got away with that? Okay, good. Third point that Abraham forgot that would have really helped him, that would really help us, is that our calling is greater than we think. Now let's think of ourselves now as the church. Think of ourselves corporately. It's important we do this and we do it deliberately because naturally none of us think like this. We always think individualistically. So let's now think corporately. What is our calling? Your calling here as a church. What is it all about? What are you here for? Well, depends if you're having a bad day or not, but survival. I know plenty of churches where that's the agenda, survival. Other churches, they say, well, I'm here to guard the gospel. You know, all the different currents, winds of doctrine, we're here to guard the gospel. Other people come and they say, well, okay, we're here to be a witness. And I look at all of that and I say, well, okay, all of those are important, valid things. But you know, if you'd asked Abraham in his better moments what his calling was and what the calling of his family was and what the calling of his descendants were, he would have put it differently. He would have put it in a way that embraced all of that and more, but which gave it something very outward looking, very dynamic, very, very positive. If you'd have asked Abraham, what is your calling? In his better moments, he would have said, my calling is to be a blessing to the nations. That's what he would have said. Because way back in Genesis 12, when God first broke into his life, that's what God said to him. God said to him, it's Genesis 12, read it in verses 2 and 3, God made him a promise, and he promised him, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then he adds a little bit more in case we missed it. All peoples, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And you know, the great tragedy of Genesis 20 is that as Abraham rides into Gerar, he is being anything but a blessing. In fact, what he's bringing on these people is a curse. Because of his fear, because of his lies, there is collateral damage. Nobody is having any children in Abimelech's households. Because of Abraham, he's not bringing blessing, he's bringing cursing. He's bringing barrenness. What he should have been doing is not coming to Abraham with his fears, but he should have been He should have been coming to Abimelech with his prayers. That's what God says. He says, verse 7, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. See, that's what Abraham's calling was. It was to be the prophet, to speak God's words of grace to the people of Abimelech's lands. He was there to pray for these people. He was there to bring a blessing, that God might heal their land, not to bring his fears and his lies and his defensiveness and bring a curse on them. And, you know, one of the tragedy then of this story is how Abraham brings cursing, not blessing, and the great glory of this passage is that it shows God turning Abraham around, and God using Abimelech to turn him around. Now, there's a thought, isn't it? You know, we think we're going to come and we're going to be a great blessing to the people around us, maybe, and we're going to see them change. And actually, this passage says, no, do you know what? The person who's going to change most is you. God is going to deal with you just as much, maybe more, than he deals with anybody else. That's certainly what happens here. Abraham is changed so that he then begins to pray. He then begins to speak. He then begins to become a blessing. I say, well, that's a big ask. Where do I find, you know, I've got enough trouble just coping. You want me to be a blessing to people? You want me to be praying for people? You want me to be a witness to people? You want me to be speaking to people? You know, get real. I mean, it's a good question. Where do you find the capacity? Where do you find the ability? Where do you find the energy to get that onto the agenda? Praying for people. Not just surviving, but praying for people and seeking to be a blessing. Where do you find the capacity for that? Well, I tell you where. It's when you begin to realize that that's what God himself is doing. And when you begin to realize that God himself is seeking to be a blessing, and that God himself has been a blessing to you and to me, and that actually we deserve cursing, but we're not receiving cursing, we're receiving blessing. It's the story of the Bible. Genesis 3 tells us a world that was blessed is cursed. And then you go right the way through the Bible, the story unfolds until you get to Revelation 21 and 22, where we're told that a world that is cursed is blessed once again. And that the turning point is in the middle of the Bible, it's with Christ. It's Christ, and particularly the cross of Christ. That's the turning point. And Galatians 3 tells us that Christ became a curse for us. That Christ took the curse onto himself. Why? So that in Christ, the blessing of God, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's Galatians 3. Now, what I'm trying to say is this, a little clumsily perhaps. If that's just a story that's about church, you're never going to have enough capacity to care about anybody else. But if you've actually felt yourself cursed because of your sin, and if you've actually felt yourself blessed, and if you've actually understood that Christ has taken your place, and if it's not just a story, but if that becomes your very identity, if that becomes who you are, I am the man who should have been cursed, but for Jesus' sake has been blessed, eternally blessed, irreversibly blessed. When that becomes your identity, I tell you, you do discover a capacity. You do then begin to become a channel of that blessing. It does begin to overflow. You do find yourself thinking at this higher level. If it's not your identity, you won't. If it's just what you do on Sunday, you won't. You'll be thinking and living just like everybody else does. But if it has impacted you, if you've really smelt the sulfur of what it is to be cursed by God, if you stood at the foot of the cross and you've seen a body pierced, broken, torn, bleeding, and if you've seen the darkness, if you felt the fear, the horror, if you've seen the wages of sin is death, and you've seen that, and you've looked at that cross, and you said, that's the way my life ought to be ending, and you've seen it, and you've felt it, and you know it, and you realize that you've moved away from there because he took the curse, and instead you're receiving his future, you're receiving his, but if you begin to feel that, so that now your future is resurrection, and now your future is acceptance from God, now your future is new creation, blessing. If that's who you are, if that's the identity you have, forgiven, that helps you forgive. Blessed, that helps you be a blessing. Well, there it is. Our calling is greater than we think. What is the most important thing in the city of Cardiff in the 21st century? What is the most influential thing? What is the most vital thing? What is most important for the flourishing of this city? It's the church. The health of the church, the state of the church. And that means you and me. It's your spiritual life, my spiritual life. If the church gathered is filled with the Spirit of God, and then the church scattered, takes that into every corner where we go, that's the most significant thing. Okay, I've got to do the fourth. Quickly. I've got to remind myself what I've said already. Back when you start forgetting your own sermon. And God is bigger than we think, number one. The world is not as bad as we think, number two. Our calling is greater than we think, number three. Then the last one. Abraham needed to realize that the gospel is harder to stop than we think. See, Abraham has a promise here. This is the big point of the passage, so I've got to say it. Abraham has a promise here. The promise is he will be a blessing. But there's a bit more to the promise we haven't highlighted. And the bit more we haven't highlighted is that the blessing will come through one of his descendants. And not just one of his descendants, any old how, but one of his descendants that he and Sarah will have together. So that's this promise of blessing is going to come through Abraham and Sarah having a child. Now in chapter 20, they do not yet have a child together. So you see, when Abraham waltzes into Gerar, lies about his wife, sees his wife being taken away, it's not just his marriage he's risking. It's not just his marriage that's in jeopardy. The entire promise of God is in jeopardy. The entire plan of God is in jeopardy. And it's not too much to say the gospel itself is in jeopardy. Because in the end, the seed of Abraham is Christ. That's what's being risked here because of his fear, because of his unbelief. Abraham is putting it all in danger. But you know, the great point of the passage is that when Abraham in his weakness is failing, when Abraham in his weakness is putting it all at risk, God himself steps in. And God himself changes things. God himself breaks into the life of this pagan warlord with a dream and with restraining grace and instructing him what to do. And it's God himself who breaks in. Now what's happening there? Well, God himself is protecting the gospel. Now, the great lesson then we should learn, the great lesson that these first readers of Genesis would have had to learn from this, is that this gospel is sure and steadfast, and God's promise is unbreakable. It doesn't matter if you're in the wilderness for 40 years, which is what the first readers were. The promise will be kept. And it doesn't matter what crisis hits you in the wilderness. The promise will be kept. And I want to say the same thing to you and to me today. Whatever happens in the media, whatever happens in the Houses of Parliament, whatever happens in your family, whatever happens in this church, whatever happens in this community, whatever happens in this city, the one thing you can be certain of is the gospel cannot be stopped. God intervenes. God is a hands-on God. He intervened at Bethlehem when he came and took human nature. He intervened at Calvary when he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He intervened in your life when he made you new and you were born again and he brought you from darkness to light. He's already intervening in your life as he makes you holy day after day. He is sovereign. He does whatever pleases him. And his plan of redemption is what he pleases him. The glory of his Son is what pleases him. The salvation of souls and the transformation of lives is what pleases him. And by God, I use the word carefully, by God, that will continue. And so I want to leave you with what I hope is a bit of an encouragement. There are so many changes around us. Dig a little deeper. Because if you dig a little deeper, do you know what? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. God is still God, still on the throne. The tomb of Jesus Christ is still empty. His atonement still stands. Grace still reigns. The Spirit of God is still in the world. And Christ is still building his church. And the gates of hell still can't do anything about it. And one day, the trumpet will still sound, and the dead in Christ will still rise, and every wrong will be put right. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and he will make all things new. Stake your life on it. Rest in it. Be confident in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about our individual lives, we think about the church in general, this church in particular, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with such confidence that we are secure enough to love and to forgive and to reach out to a world that doesn't know it, but is hungering and thirsting for you. We thank you for what you've given us. May it so thrill us, may it be so much part of us that we find this capacity, Lord, to care and to carry it wherever we go and to be the salt and light which we need to be and which you have made us to be. Oh, please help us. Save us, we pray, from Abraham's disease here. Save us from fear. Save us from a lack of confidence, from defensiveness. Lord, help us to see the Lord Jesus risen, ascended, reigning, returning, untouchable. Lord, thank you. Thank you that it is still a day of grace. We pray that we would see many, many, many discover what we have found. Please hear us. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.